Our Bible reading is found in 2 Samuel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and it's entitled, David Becomes King Over Israel. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach..." Sorry, I've jumped to the wrong verse. Verse 9. That's what happens when you don't wear your glasses. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inwards, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So having used the wrong verse, I'll maybe draw attention to that in the sermon, see if you remember. We've been doing a series working through Mark, and next 4 weeks when Jim's on holiday, David and I will be preaching, and what we're going to do is go back to using the lectionary those 4 weeks, and then we'll pick up with Mark after that. And the passage this morning, the Old Testament readings are covering the life of David. David reigned about 1,000 years before Jesus, so 3,000 years ago. And you know the outline, presumably, of the story. You know, Samuel anoints David, the sort of the small shepherd son of Jesse, even while Saul was king. David kills Goliath. Saul becomes jealous, tries to kill him. David becomes king of Judah, but not after Saul's death, but not the other tribes of Israel. And then 7 years later, we have this scene. So, are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. Does anybody remember where that's from? Jack and Ori. Who, hands up, who remembers Jack and Ori? Yeah, there's a few here. That was the way the story started. Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. So what we're looking at this morning is a story. This passage is a narrative. It's not an instruction. You know, there's lots of instructions, particularly in the Old Testament. It's not a prophecy. The Old Testament, again, is full of prophetic books. But it's a story. And we need to learn from what we read. You know, yes, it's a story, but it's telling us things. And you sometimes hear criticism of, when particularly atheists will criticize the Bible, saying, "But look at all the stuff that's in it, all that nasty thing." Well, it's not that we're supposed to copy those things. There are things in the Bible where God's saying, "Do this." But there are things in the Bible where God's showing us things and saying, this isn't the way to do things. So we do learn things from stories. And we'll have to dig a wee bit to see what we can learn from the passage. What was the passage saying to its original hearers? What truths can we learn from it 2,000 or 3,000 years later? And what's God saying to us today? So what's happened is 7 years ago, Saul and Jonathan were killed at a battle, a place called Gilboa. And at that point, David asked the Lord, "Shall I go to Judah," which was his home place? And God answered yes, and he went to Hebron, which is like the major town in Judah. And in 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, it says, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." But it's important to note, not Israel, not all of Israel, Judah, his own tribe. Ish-bosheth, it's hard to pronounce, one of Saul's sons, obviously Jonathan was killed, but there are other sons, Ish-bosheth was recognized as the king of Israel. So in the 7 years that followed, David ruled in Judah. And Abner, who was Saul's general, and Ish-bosheth were both killed on separate occasions, not by David and not instigated by David. And particularly the death of Ish-bosheth left like a gap. The 11 tribes didn't have a king. So the elders of Israel, in this passage, come to David at Hebron, and they give three reasons for anointing him as their king, and therefore like the king over all of Israel, Judah and Israel. The first one's family. You say, we are your own flesh and blood. We know you. He belongs to the tribe of Judah, but he's related to everyone. Unlike some of the kings that we've had in the past, like, and this is where you get a bit of a history lesson, but it is topical because what's tomorrow? What's tomorrow? The 12th? What's the 12th? Who do we associate with the 12th? King Billy. There's a few wee links here, okay, just to keep your interest up. King Billy's sister-in-law, Queen Anne, died with no surviving children. She came after William and Mary. No surviving children. She had a lot of children, but they all died. And the person who became king was actually someone called George, who was the elector of Hanover, a German, second cousin of Queen Anne. In the early part of his reign, he couldn't speak English. So he may have been distantly family, but he wasn't part of the family. Whereas what these guys are saying to David here is, we know you. And the second thing is, you're a proven leader. When Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. You're a proven leader. We trust you to protect us. And then the third, and you're thinking, why is this the last? This should have been the first reason. You were chosen by God. Now, the qualifications for Israel's king were written in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17. And the first and the most important qualification for being a king over Israel is, it says, you may indeed set a king over whom the Lord your God will choose. If you're going to have a king, I, the Lord, am going to be the one who chooses it. Now, there are other things about not acquiring many wives unless your heart turn away, not acquiring excessive silver and gold. When you sit on the throne, the king shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the priests, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may live in fear of the Lord his God by keeping the words of this law, that his heart wouldn't be lifted up among his brothers. So there are lots of qualifications, but the first one is the king must be chosen by God. And what these elders are saying is, we know you were chosen by God. They would have known that Samuel had anointed him. And then what they do is they make an agreement or a covenant. Now, we don't get any details of what the agreement is between the king and these leaders of Israel. But it's likely to set out the terms of the reign, recognizing the rights and responsibilities of both sides. Because you see, the thing is, one sort of concept in political theory is that governments govern with the consent of the governed. Now, that doesn't quite apply when there's a dictator, because they're doing it without your consent. But generally, thinking of democracies, governments govern with our consent. Give you an example, and this is a nod to Jim, even though he's on holidays. The American Declaration of Independence. You probably know the first few words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But then it goes on to say that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. So governments govern with the consent of the governed. And even to bring it up to date, our very own Samuel Wilson said, you can't lead people who aren't following you. So you need a leader, but people need to follow them. And this is where I bring up King Billy again. It's funny, we have the 12th, you know, every year, but you think, do we really remember the history of it? James II was the Catholic king of England. The people didn't like the way things were going, so Parliament deposed him. And Parliament turned to James's daughter, Mary, who was married to William, the Prince of Orange, and they asked them to become king, joint king and queen over the country. So William III and Mary. But before they did, they asked them to agree things and became what was known as the Bill of Rights, 1689, just before 1690. And the Bill of Rights set out things like free elections and you can't be unjustly taxed or unjustly imprisoned. So King William and Mary governed with the consent of the governed, of Parliament. So David's reign as joint king of Israel and Judah is like validated, is backed up by this agreement. And there's irony in the fact that David's son Solomon, his reign, which actually eventually led people away from the worship of God, didn't begin with a covenant, but it was like a palace coup d'etat. And Solomon's son Rehoboam lost control of the kingdom of the northern tribes because he wouldn't make an agreement with them, a covenant. So for things to happen smoothly, there needs to be sort of willingness on both sides. But then it also, they mention that David is a shepherd. And the idea of consent by the governed is tied up with people recalling not just that David was the Lord's anointed, but that he would shepherd the people of Israel. And that's a key term, particularly from now on, right the way through to Jesus. David started off as a shepherd boy, shepherding his father's flocks. Now he's shepherd of God's people, Israel. It's an important title. From the 23rd Psalm, which was written by David, "The Lord is my shepherd," right the way through to Jesus' declaration of his own death, where he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." The image of the shepherd, it's like a central expression of what the church's vision of leadership should be as in the service of God's kingdom. And for us today, that's the sort of leadership we should be expecting in the church. Servant leadership. It's not do this, do that because I say it. It's look, I'm going to do this too. Can we all do it together? There's a leadership in serving. So that years ago you would have called the bishop, you know, my Lord Bishop, and probably kissed his ring. There's none of that now, and that's the way it should be. Matthew 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Remember that I've got that wrong. It's the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But there's something in this story as well about God's timing. The initiative for the anointing of David comes from the elders of Israel. But if you think about it, David was anointed by Samuel while Saul was still king, but anointed as the future king. So you would think when Saul was killed that David would demand to be king of Israel. "I'm the Lord's anointed, you better crown me." He was such a military leader and he had such a loyal and experienced following, he could maybe have used force. But David knows how to wait for the Lord's timing. There's a proverb, not one of the proverbs in the Bible, but a proverb, which says, "All things come to those who wait." And you see, you can be active in your waiting. I think in those 7 years, David is leaving space for God's will to be fulfilled. It's like a mixture of energy and restraint, of confidence that he is the Lord's anointed, but humility enough to wait for when God is going to bring it into pass. And if you think about it, can't we be impatient? Expect things to happen in our own time scales. But God has his own timing. And part of, I think, of us developing our relationship with the Lord is building up that way of knowing when God wants us to do something and when he wants us to wait. It's about having patience when we need it. One of the things that Saul did wrong, if you remember, was he was waiting for Samuel to come and perform a sacrifice, but he got impatient because folk were drifting off, so he did it himself. Couldn't wait. But we also have to be careful that we don't use waiting as an excuse to do nothing, particularly when we don't want to do something that God's asking us to do. You can think, well, it's maybe not the right time. I'll wait. And you're trying to build up the courage to do it or whatever. We need to be close enough to God to have such a relationship with him that when he asks us to do something, we know when it is and we do it. And the passage we read, verses 1 to 5, and then I stupidly started, I think, about verse 8, because there's a few verses left in the middle, and then we bring back at verses 9 and 10. The verses we missed out are about the capture of Jerusalem. Because, you see, Jerusalem, which is like the dominant city in biblical history, now enters the story. And you can see the good strategy that David employs here. If David's to rule a united Israel and Judah, it's important to have a central site acceptable to both. Could you imagine keeping, you know, David was living in Hebron, he was ruling in Hebron, but saying to the Israelites, actually, I want Hebron now as my capital. How's that going to create a unity amongst the people? Because you can imagine the tribes of Israel grumbling and saying, oh, all those boys in Hebron getting all the good jobs. What about us? Jerusalem is on the border between Israel and Judah. It's associated with neither, so in a sense it fits the bill. A modern example would be Canberra in Australia. The two big cities in Australia are Sydney and Melbourne, and there's always a lot of rivalry between them. Can you imagine choosing one to be the capital and the other grumbling about it? So what they did was just created a new capital in the middle of nowhere, so that neither side could say, we're the ones in control. And the lesson for us there is, in a sense, for any merger to be successful, whether it's states or businesses or churches or organizations, or even of two people in marriage, it's important to find new ways that the new institution really is new, that there's a merger and not a takeover. Even just thinking back to Aisling and Tim's wedding, Alvin's talk to the bride and groom was of compromise, love as sacrifice, putting the needs of the other first. So the sign of good leadership, which David shows here, is understanding all of his people. And I said, but Jerusalem becoming the center of the biblical story. It's a place that God has chosen. Psalm 132 says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, which is a mount within the city of Jerusalem. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. And when Jerusalem and the temple are later destroyed, the vision of Jerusalem actually carries on, not just as an earthly city, but as a new Jerusalem. Revelation talks about, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. All begun by David. And then the last verse in the passage says, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. But what isn't said in this passage? Up to this point, we've learned of David's success in the early part of his relationship with Saul, where he led the army. God's presence was with him when he was confirmed at his initial anointing, and then three times during his actions under Saul. Samuel calls him a man after God's own heart. And that was because the Lord Almighty was with him, and that's why David became more and more powerful. But there's a big but. If you think about it, Saul began the same way. Saul was chosen. And the question is, will David, like Saul, begin to focus not on the reason why he's been given power, but in the power itself and the need to retain that power. In the future weeks, as we continue to look at the life of David, and I'm not spoiling any surprises, he doesn't continue like that. Think about his actions over adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah. They don't reflect the actions of a shepherd looking after his flock. And think too of those conditions of being king that I referred to in Deuteronomy. One of those was not to take many wives and concubines. David did that. Saul did that in spades. But the difference between David and Saul, because they both did things that were wrong, things that displeased God, were fear of the Lord and repentance. Saul blames others. David acknowledges his sin. You know, you think of Psalm 51, have mercy on me, create in me a clean heart. David recognized his sin. Saul blamed others. It was somebody else's fault, not me. Saul feared man. When Samuel was been involved in the choosing of the king, they couldn't find Saul because he was scared and he was hiding amongst the baggage. When he sacrificed instead of waiting for Samuel, he did it because the men were starting to drift off and he was scared. Whereas David feared the Lord. So what do we learn from this particular story? Well, there's a danger of glossing over the story of David. You know, he's a great king, he was a warrior, he was a praise writer, he was a charismatic figure. And I know my reaction is, and I'm sure it's the same as yours, how can that apply to little old me? That was David, he was something special. But what about me? You see, you and me, we're chosen by God. In the same way that Samuel chose David as the Lord's anointed, we are chosen by God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen people. It actually says, but you're a chosen people, because obviously they weren't thinking like that either. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Thessalonians says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We're chosen and we're also loved. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I've said this before, but I like it so much I'm using it again because it tells a truth. Karl Barth, greatest theologian of the last century, when he was in America once, and he was asked during that tour to summarize the essence of the millions of words he had published, and he replied, the words that my mother told me sitting on her knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We're chosen and loved by God. God will hear us when we repent of our sins, as we did earlier in the service. We're called to be faithful with what we have, to seek the Lord. And more I find at the end of a sermon, it comes down to, it's all about Jesus. It's all about knowing Jesus. Story about the Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher says, what's small, grey, eats nuts and has a bushy tail? So small, grey, eats nuts, has a bushy tail. And there's silence for a couple of minutes. And eventually one wee lad says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. And I joke about that, but that's what it all comes down to, that the answer is Jesus. David sought the Lord. He repented of his sins. He repented when he did wrong. We need to seek the Lord. We need to repent. But the only reason we can repent is because of what Jesus did for us. And I think a couple of times recently I've maybe been in David's hearing, and I've been given an example of a guy called Alistair Begg, who's a preacher, evangelical preacher, originally Scottish, but he has a church in Cleveland, Ohio. And I would listen to sermons as I'm driving in the car. And he was doing a sermon at a funeral, and he was saying just about, you know, when we get to heaven. And so Peter, and sorry, I'm being loose with the sort of imagery here. And so Peter says, what are you doing here? We don't start off, well, because it's nothing about what we did. What are you doing here? Because he died for my sins. It's nothing to do with what we do. It's what Jesus did for us. And what he was saying is, can you imagine the thief on the cross, the one who said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your throne. Imagine him turning up at the gates and sort of, well, St. Peter wouldn't be welcoming him in because St. Peter hadn't died by that stage. Whoever was welcoming people in would say, what are you doing here? Do you think you're going to get in? And all the thief on the cross says is, that man in the middle cross told me I could get in. And that's what we need to take away from this morning. There's stories about these great figures in the Old Testament, but they're no different from us. We are chosen and loved by God in the same way that David was. So, we've been chosen by God, we're loved by him, we matter. What we do also matters, not to get us into heaven, but to enable us to bring glory to God through the lives we lead. So this morning I'd like us to be inspired by David, his love for and also his fear of God, as well as the fact that he learnt from his mistakes. And we have a way, the way provided by Jesus, that we can be forgiven by our mistakes. David committed adultery. He caused somebody to be killed. And yet he still sought after the Lord, and the Lord, he was a man after God's own heart. That's the sort of people we need to be, people who, knowing we're chosen and loved, seek the Lord and say sorry when we've done something wrong, knowing that through Jesus we have a way. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each of us, Lord, that you would help us to take away something from this story this morning, Lord, something that resounds and resonates in our hearts and that causes us, Lord, to love you more deeply, to be thankful for what Jesus did for us and to accept Jesus either into our lives for the first time or to want to know him in a deeper way. Lord, we're grateful that we're chosen and loved. And Father, I pray that you would just impress on each of us that we are all equally important in your kingdom. No one is better than the one beside them, but we're all loved by you. So Lord, send us out of here this morning with that knowledge that we're chosen and loved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.